wife and I have truly enjoyed being here. I was here a couple of years ago, and I told myself, we're going back. Beautiful feast site and wonderful place to meet for services. And the weather here this year, I know when I was here before it was beautiful, and this year it's also been absolutely beautiful. God truly has blessed us here. I appreciate all the work that Don Stevens and those who have supported him, because he has a support team, and I know just the reality of it is that among them there are some who probably work harder than he does just to take care of all the things that we have need of and to make the feast go well. And I just express to you thank you. I know that the reality of the feast is serving is one of the greatest rewards, because you know you're participating in what God has in store for us for the future, and that is to be servants, to serve his family and to serve him as our Lord and King. And so thank you to those who have contributed, and appreciate it very, very much. I'll just put this over here. In Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 36, we read the instruction of this day. You'll also find, if you wish to write it down, another mention of this day that is, in both cases, is referred to as the eighth day. And of course, that is in relationship to the Feast of Tabernacles. So in Leviticus, it's, and by the way, the reference is in Numbers 29, verse 35. In Leviticus chapter 23, starting in verse 36, it says, for 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly. You'll find in Numbers this also referred to as a sacred assembly. And you shall do no customary work on it. Skipping down then to verse 39, it says, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. Now, there's further instruction there that has to do with this day. I'm not going to read. My assignment is to express and explain the meaning of the day. And I never am disappointed when they have that opportunity, because there's, to me, it's such a beautiful message and has so many things within it that help us to understand God's love and his character. You'll find that Jesus Christ, and we'll touch the scripture later, refers to this day as a day of judgment. So for 7 days we've rejoiced, knowing the Feast of Tabernacles is a picture of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then we find in the book of Revelation, following the millennial reign of Christ, are events, and it is the events that follow that are meaningful to this day, especially which has been referred to the phrase, the Great White Throne Judgment. I think it's helpful for us to understand, and so before you turn to Revelation chapter 20, notice Revelation chapter 1. And what God says about this book. And I think it's important for us to understand this book was not written or available to the other apostles. And at this point in time in his life, even John was restricted in his ability to reach out. He could write, And he certainly did. You'll find that in his letters. But it tells us that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to him. So it's really knowledge and understanding, because Christ had emphasized earlier when he was on this earth of the day and hour and details, there were things that he did not know. He said only the Father knew. And so when something is revealed to Christ, I would indicate to me that he didn't know it before. That was a revelation. But it came from the Father. Things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And so what we have is an incredible revelation by the Father given to Christ, which has then been passed to us in a written form. And that's a beautiful thing, because we can read it and reread it. We can study it. We can look at, you know, going and comings within it. And God's given it to us to understand. I'm not going to turn to it, but you can in the last chapter of Revelation. John was told, this is a revelation. You do not seal it. But you'll find in the book of Daniel, Daniel was told certain things he wrote. He was told, you seal it. But we have a promise from God that before the end, the wise will understand. And for that understanding, I think we have to understand it's because not only of the wisdom, but God is the one, he's the source of that wisdom. And so God will open up or reveal to us things that perhaps even to this day, right now, we do not fully understand. God has made a promise to us in that regard, as something that's extremely encouraging. So knowing these, what we've read, let's go then to Revelation 20. Because what we find in Revelation 20 is an outline of events. They're an outline that starts with, first, the putting Satan away, putting him in a place where he no longer can influence mankind, that he is bound. That's the term the Bible uses. Bound him for 1,000 years. Then we find in verse 4, I saw thrones and they that sat on them. Judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image or had received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. You might wonder, why did John particularly mention them? Well, I think he saw them martyred in vision. When he says, I saw the souls, you know, he recognized. These are people that earlier within the vision, he saw them sacrificed because of their obedience to God. And so to him, to say, I saw them at this situation, now I see him again. I'm sure to him as a person, that had to be very inspiring. And to realize that their faithfulness is now rewarded. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Particularly verse 5, I want you to take note of, but the rest of the dead. Now, was it just those that John saw die? No, he says the rest. If I were to, let's say, have financial dealings with you, and you say, well, I'm going to give you all I have, then I would expect, when you gave me something, is there anything other? You know, is there rest? You know, do you have other? You know, if that were the case, and let's say the debt was a certain sum, but or much larger sum, and when we use that term, the rest, we're talking about everything else. And if you want to understand and you have trouble with this, it's very simple. Just draw a line on a piece of paper and then at various people make little figures and identify them as those who lived but did not have the truth, those who lived whom God called, and those who lived who God called and did not received that calling and were faithful. Because that's the reality of the categories of mankind at this time. For 6,000 years, the largest category God has not called. The small category, and it is small, are those that God called. And then a very small category are those God called who did not receive it well and are not faithful. So we know then that those who are faithful, this is the first resurrection. And we'll read that. But the rest of the dead, the other two categories in your line, you keep them below, you know, above the line. Or you could put it below, indicating they're dead. Then you bring them up. Well, the faithful you bring up at this time. And then the others you wait until other, and we'll see exactly when as we read on. And then you see a picture, and honestly that picture, I'm telling you, at one time in my life I did this. When I was reading this and trying to understand it, I decided, well, the best way to understand it is put it on paper. It's like trying to, you draw it out, you see it, and then it never leaves your mind because it's visual. So the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. It says this is the first resurrection. So we know one on that, below that line has been resurrected till this point, which is the beginning of the reign of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There's also something very interesting also about this. It repeats and is very precise that this is an event that lasts for 1,000 years. You'll find at times in the Bible it just doesn't use that precise language. But here it does. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, so again it's very precise, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations who are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. God can count the grains of the sand of the sea. And what he's saying is this is a number not determined. Because we can't count it. So he's expressing to us something we're unable to count. He can. He can count the stars of the heavens. He counts the hairs on our head. And I think, brethren, in just this room alone, that's probably a very high number. Well, for some of us, we don't contribute too much, so. But just stop and think about that. If a bird in the air falls, God is not unaware of it. He has an ability and a mind that goes far beyond our comprehension. And so, it's really, what the Bible's telling us is that it's a number that has not been determined. And the reason, brethren, is because we have choice. Mankind has been given the opportunity to make choices and to make determinations ourselves in terms of our life, our steps, the things that we put as priority. And those choices reveal to God where we are and how important he is and how important what he's doing is to him. And I know that you made a choice to be here, and that's a very important message to God. And I hope that you understand that. We find in verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. Please remember now, this is after the 1,000 years. And the beloved city, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And so there's this period of time, which is not, we're not given how long this is. We've always understood it as probably a fairly brief period. Don't underestimate the power of Satan to deceive. Especially if someone is discontent or they're unhappy in some manner. Remember, he drew a third part of the stars of God or the angels to follow him in his rebellion. And God says, we were made and created a little lower than the angels. So I'm sure that anyone at this point, at the end of 1,000 years, who is in some way discontent or thought, well, I'd do it differently, and rather than supporting God, and I'm not talking about trivial things, but I think a heart and an attitude that can grow, then Satan is immediately going to be able to have their discontent grow into rebellion. The end result of this is, to God, it's the end of a period. And he uses Satan, really, to end that period, even as God used Satan to make Job a more dedicated and loyal and committed servant to God. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, it says are, it could also be, it should be perhaps were. There's really not, if you'll notice in italics, there's not a specific word here. It's up really to the translator to decide. But when you read the scripture, you realize this is where he had been. And they were tormented day and night forever and ever. And we certainly know the Bible tells us the angel cannot die. We've had the question come up because of the wonderful news source of the internet. There are people who claim certain things and had scriptures they felt backed it up. We had a very brief discussion about that on the Council of the Elders. We read where the Bible says angels cannot die. It was over. It was what God says. And honestly, I hope all of you, when you see something plainly stated in the Bible, you realize that's straightforward. It says it, it means what it says, and that's the way it is. If you have a question, then check translation. You know, if you're surprised by it, get out other translations of the Bible, get out of other resources, and if you don't have them, I know your pastor will be able to help you. So that way you can be assured of your heart and belief. As they go together, brethren, what you truly believe is also where your heart is, and they go together. Verse 11, then, is where we see an event that now follows the end of the millennial reign of Christ, which ends actually in rebellion and the destruction of those who have rebelled at this point in time when Jesus Christ he reigned. Now, where are they at this point? Is that the second death? No. If you have your line there, you just take an arrow and send them under the line. Because we'll read, as we go forward, in just a few verses, what will transpire. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne. Well, white symbol is a symbol in the Bible of righteousness. So a great righteous throne. And of course, throughout the prophets and the writings of the prophets, the government of God is described as a righteous government. So it's the government of Jesus Christ. But it's a time that he himself referred to, as we'll see, it's a time of judgment. So I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. The earth and heaven don't really flee away right at this time, but they will. And we'll read that as we go forward. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. So suddenly now we have another resurrection? Well, rest of the dead. The rest of the dead did not live until a future time. So now we have, the books were open, but as we read this, it says another book was open, which is the book of life. So what God has resurrected are those where that book was never open to them. It just wasn't open to them. It's millions and billions of people. Now, would we include in our line here those who at the end of the 1,000 years followed the rebellion of Satan? No, the book was open to them. You keep them where they were, where you put them, under that line. But the rest, going all the way back prior to the flood and through, and God's the one who judges. It's a judgment that is not ours to make. I know I have family I pray about and wonder the future, what the future is. But I know one thing about it, and I just will share it with you. I know God is merciful. And I hope that if you think about that, you also are merciful in judgment. But if you're doing as I ask, and you just take all of the rest of the dead, just whatever the body you have or whoever you have arrows going to that resemble that, that had not been given the opportunity, now they come up and they cross the line, and what is open to them is the book of life. And as we go forward in this message, we'll see scriptures that give us a better description of how God will do that. It says the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book. Suddenly, because when the book is open and the book of life is opened, now you have knowledge. And as we'll see, God gives them life. It's not spiritual, nor is it a judgment of what will transpire when the books are open. Rather, it's simply the opportunity. And what they're judged by are the things that are in the books. Well, what's in the books here? And books were open. Well, what are the books? What's the Bible? The Bible is a collection of books. Sitting in your lap is a collection of books written by the servants of God as they were inspired. They reflect God's Spirit working in them at the time of writing. Then we read verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Now we have another resurrection. And so who's left in your line under the line you've drawn? Those who lived with understanding, God had called them. Those who rebelled against God at the end of the 1,000 years, we might also look at and say, what about those who lived? Well, we find something happened. Do they join? I don't know, brethren. I can't answer that. Did God allow them to die? We'll read a scripture later which indicates perhaps not. Perhaps when this happens, those who have responded to the opportunity afforded them at the great white throne judgment will now have eternal life. But others may physically remain. What then happens? Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. How were they judged? Very plainly, how will all be judged? They were judged in verse 13. Each one according to his works. Now, if you do that in a chart, you suddenly realize everyone is accounted for. And then you'll have a very clear understanding of these scriptures. And you won't be, how does this fit in or how does that fit in? And it's because you have a visual of it. Now, I want to point out well, let me read the last statement here. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I will just make a comment about that. God tells us when he calls us and we've entered into a covenant with him, our name has been entered into a book of life. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that if you stumble and fall, you know, as long as we have life and breath, brethren, we can come to repentance and change. But nowhere does God say he erases and leaves that a blank space. At the end of life, if you've not fulfilled your calling, which I think is going to be a very, very small number of people, the reality is the Bible uses a different type of language. And it's one when you write in something and you don't have an eraser. I do it a lot. You blot it out. That's the language of the scripture. God doesn't have a big eraser and say, well, you know, we're going to give Lambert Greer another chance again here in the future sometime. So this is not a second chance that we're talking about. When God calls us, it is our calling. It is the day of our salvation. When God does not call us, that day lies into the future. Every human being will have a day of salvation. God will give everyone that opportunity. Verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I mentioned that because that's the next event. And as we go forward, there will be times we can look at it and say, what's happening here? But how it's framed is the concept of either now being in the new heavens and new earth, or the concept that it is what is transpiring. The next event is the new heaven and new earth. So you have a time marker within other scriptures within your Bible. So when you read new heavens and new earth and you see what it says and you realize this is prior to, you know where you are. And when you realize that perhaps it's even at that time, certain things perhaps will be, as we'll see, then you know where you are. Sometimes it's referred to in terms of looking back. And so if you're looking back, you know, that's already happened, but you are looking at what did happen. And when it does that, probably the looking back at the closest reference to the new heaven and new earth. So you have in a sense, a marker of time by understanding this. Now, I hope I've laid a foundation for the rest of my message that will help you to really understand. Because there's things, obviously, that are referred to, and the indications are perhaps God's servants saw apart what they did not have is what we have. What they did not have in their possession was Revelation chapter 20. We have it. God gave it to us. He wanted us to have it. He wanted us to understand. And brethren, it's a tremendous blessing. It helps us not only in understanding the work we do, it helps us in terms of understanding life and death. It helps us to appreciate, you know, a good person whom God has not called. It really, I think we all should understand that. If you see someone of outstanding character and goodness, you know that when God gives them the truth, they're going to be a part of his very family. And so, and I'll show you scriptures that support that. So let's then move forward to read some statements. We find that it tells us death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Well, in 2 Peter chapter 3, what we find is this earth will be consumed by fire at that time, at the end, prior to the new heavens and new earth. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'll start here in verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away, and a great noise, and elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." So if someone dies at the end of the great white throne judgment, what's going to happen to them? The same thing of those who are raised from the grave that are referred to as death in Hades. Does God allow them to die and then be brought again to life for the second death? The Bible honestly does not say. If you want to look at it one way or the other, either way, they're going to be burned up. It goes on to say, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, we're talking about a real fire here. We're talking about something that totally changes the surface of this planet. "What manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Again, like I said, we have a time frame. And so we know that we're referring to a time that is spoken of when death and Hades are then judged, and it describes as the second death. But it also tells us in this chapter, which I read at the beginning, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And one of the beautiful things about this day, brethren, is that I think God is ensuring that that will happen for the most part. He has seen our hearts, and he's called us with the assurance that we can make it. And brethren, if you wanted to put it in a sense of his judgment, I think he's looking at it and thinking, you should make it. You will make it if you will yield yourself and submit to my spirit. You'll be in my kingdom. He did not call anyone in this room with the idea that you will fail. He called every one of us knowing that we have the potential to be a part of what he has in store for us, to fulfill our calling. I think that's important for us to understand. You'll read, I'll not turn to it, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, it says of God, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. When God's servants in the New Testament realized that God had opened the truth to the Gentile people whom God called, they said something, I think, which is beautiful. When they made the judgment in Acts chapter 15, and I'll start in verse 15, Acts 15, verse 15, it says, "And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things." In verse 18, God's servants, and this is not a quote, this is something they said and what they believed, says, "Known to God from eternity are all his works." This is God's plan. It's what he had determined. It's why the holy days reveal to us what God is doing. It's His works. It's what He had laid out. In the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 11, we find where the Bible acknowledges, and Paul understood, the people he loved, the people that were of his nation, God had blinded them. Romans 11, verse 25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as is written. You know, sometimes I think we look at the phrase fullness of the Gentiles, and I think perhaps there are different perspectives to it. But to me, sometimes one perspective that we should consider is that God is preparing now 70 nations of people for the millennial reign and for the future. And perhaps some of the fullness that will take place will be that preparation will be completed. So as we read this, it says, and so all Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. You know, the early church persecution primarily came from the Sadducees and Pharisees. As time went on, then it began to be the Roman government. But that very early persecution that you read of in the book of Acts, it was generally the priest who sat in the temple. They were the ones who threatened God's people. And they were the ones who, you know, at times put them to death. One of those, of course, was at one point in time, the Apostle Paul, whose name was before that, you know, changed. His name was changed. And it was because God gave him his spirit and he changed. But I think it's important for us to understand. We go on to read, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even though these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. And he's writing to Gentiles. And who had some pride that God had called them rather than being humbled by their calling. He's trying to help them understand and get a better picture of what God was doing. For God has committed them to all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. And how Paul understood it, brethren, is how we should see it. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. It says, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. One of the things we read that Paul also wrote is, available to us is the mind of God. But that's through God's Holy Spirit. It's not from human reasoning or logic. It's by reading the scripture and seeing God reveals to us his mind, his judgments. And so you read in the scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that you have available if you really read and study and meditate. That's where meditation becomes so important, is that you meditate on what you read and understand it, that God has given us the ability to have the mind of God. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. I have 1:1 on my clock. I had covered 1:1, and I thought, it's not 1:48. And it's not. It is 11:48, so I know how much time I have. And we have a lot to cover, but I know we can't. In Matthew chapter 11, what we find here is a statement made by Jesus Christ. And what it says to us is very meaningful. It says, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. Now, who can say that? Well, God, he sees the heart. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. That tells us something, brethren. This life, even if God does not call you, will impact the time when God does call you. It does make a difference. If you have family that are not in the church, that you build and encourage good conduct. If you have children, that you don't just write them off. You're there to encourage and inspire them to do good things and to, you know, be honest and truthful and caring in their life and their home and their family. Because it's going to impact them. And that's what Jesus is saying. It makes a difference. And please understand that. It says, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted in heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have remained to this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Is God a respecter of persons? No. What God is a person who knows and sees the result of conduct and how it influences the heart. How it influences the character and the mind and the thinking of an individual. Please understand the opportunity you have, even to those that God has not yet called, to be a light, to influence them in a positive way, especially in family. You know, I have a son who's not. He was about 18 or 19. He wrote to me and said, Dad, I know church is really important to you and Mom. It just honestly isn't to me. I pray for him. I've always prayed that God would bless him when he follows the principles that he learned in our home. To be honest, to be truthful, to really care. And God has blessed him. He physically has blessed him and, you know, he's CEO of an international tech firm. And, you know, money is not a concern to him. But he's done things. I've seen him do it. I saw him quit a job because of ethics. I saw him be given a job at a very young age that most young people would die for. And when he took that job, he found that there were things going on that he knew were not right. But he didn't just walk away. He quietly, behind the scenes, tried to clean it up. And then he walked away. And when he did, God blessed him even more than he had been. Please understand the importance we have when Jesus refers to us or gives us the knowledge that it makes a difference. Don't just write someone off. Understand if you can influence them, you can encourage them, you could be a light, it's going to be important to them. Let's turn then to the book of John, John chapter 7. We find this was, in verse 2, the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And in verse 37, it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood out, or cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let's jump forward then to Isaiah chapter 25. Because we now need to look at what is revealed by God concerning this day. And what's in the Bible is actually very straightforward. Now I turn to Isaiah 25 because we'll see by its content that we have something as a reference point when we read Revelation chapter 21. There are other passages, just for the sake of time, I'm not going to be reading, and some of them are very inspiring. But in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6, that's where I'll start. It says, in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees, and he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. When does that happen? Brethren, it happens at the great white throne judgment. Because at the end of it, we know what happens, this earth and all are destroyed. But after that, brethren, all that live have eternal life. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. When will that happen? At the fulfillment of the great white throne judgment. And that is, frankly, when the vast majority of Israel will be saved. And they'll become God's people and his servants, his inheritance. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, he is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We'll be glad and rejoice in his salvation. When you read what is said, you know we're speaking of a time, and that time is the great white throne judgment. You can read, I'll not turn to it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 21 through about 26. The Apostle Paul understood that there was an order, and he speaks of it. How fully he understood it, I don't know. There's not enough evidence to say he understood everything. But he certainly understood some of the things that we read of, and certainly Peter did, of the end of and the destruction of this planet and the new heavens and new earth. So how much detail they understood, I don't know. I do know when you read what they write, they understood Christ would return at the last trumpet. They understood Jesus Christ would reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They understood that Christ would return with his saints. Paul understood that there would be a time when the blindness of the children of Israel would be removed. And they would see, and God would have mercy on them. But we've been blessed because, brethren, we have a kind of clarity of vision that I'm not sure they possessed. I'm not saying they didn't. I'm just simply saying we don't see evidence of it. And it's interesting to read, as you read and study in the New Testament, ask yourself, are these things that are later revealed in Revelation that they're speaking of? You'll see it in part, yes, absolutely. But in fullness, not as we speak of today. Let's go then to the time when God will deal with the children of Israel. Because this was a question that also existed among God's servants, the prophets. In Ezekiel chapter 37, and what God reveals to us is that they will be brought to life, not spiritually, but physically. In Ezekiel chapter 37, starting in verse 1, it says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, could these bones live?' So I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' And again he said to me, 'Prophesy to the bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinew on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin.'" I got some right up here. "And so do you. And we are what? Flesh and blood. And this flesh is not eternal. They were physically resurrected. But it also says, 'Then you shall know that I am the Lord.'" They're brought back to life. And they realize that, and because they will meet their Creator and the one who gave them life a second time. Not a second chance. They didn't know before. It says, "Then you will know that I am the Lord." "And so I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied, and there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. He said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army." Well, we know, looking back, we're talking about probably millions of people, maybe billions. Now, were they all covered in a sense in the vision? No, God was revealing to his servant the future of the people he was concerned about. Because they were not hearing and they were not listening to the message that God was giving them. And frankly, when you read it, you realize the message probably more than anything was for us today. The message of the punishment of the children of Israel and what would transpire and how many, so many would die and a nation would go into captivity. And then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, 'Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off.' Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Now, brethren, you can read on in this chapter from there and what God does, but it tells us and explains to us what the Apostle Paul said. Blindness in part has happened that God would show mercy upon them, that they would have a time of salvation. In the book of Isaiah, it gives us, because of its perspective, some further information in Isaiah chapter 65 on the reality of what God is doing. Now, God is not a respecter of persons. God's going to do this to all people, all nations who lived and died, many of them throughout much of their very existence, without the knowledge of God, without even hearing in many cases the name Jesus Christ. And so in Isaiah 65, we get a perspective that also contributes to our understanding. And I'll point out to you why we know it's talking about what we read in Ezekiel chapter 37. It says, verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." I think I earlier mentioned in a previous sermon, we won't be looking back. That's what this says. When God creates new heaven or new earth, brethren, you're not going to be looking back over your shoulder and thinking about all the things that you learned, all that you went through in the flesh. I think as a spirit being, there would be no looking back. Nor is that God's character. It is not God who does that. He tells us through the Apostle Paul, he said, "This one thing I do, I press forward to fulfill my calling." And if you are not like-minded, then ask God and He will help you. You can read in the book of Revelation chapter 19, it speaks of the very Spirit of Christ. It says the Spirit of Christ is of prophecy. It's of what lies ahead, not history, which lies behind. And please, I hope you do that. Your past, leave behind. Deal with today and deal with what lies ahead. You can't change stupidity of yesteryears or yesterday. All you can do is go forward learning from the lessons learned. And that is the character of God. But in this, it says, "But be glad and rejoice forever in which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." That's Revelation chapter 21. New heavens and new earth. New Jerusalem comes to this earth. God says there'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more tears. But then notice verse 20. It says, something has been accomplished. It says, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days." So are we going to have infants as such? No. It says, "For a child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." Because it's referring to a time of a physical resurrection, which includes a child who never had a chance. You know, a little human being, maybe only hours old, maybe even prior to that. That's not something we know for sure. You know, what we really don't know for sure, brethren, is when does God literally look at a life and say, "I will resurrect that life." There are many apparent in the Church of God who've had a child they've lost through as a premature birth, and they've lost a baby. And it's a question. It's not one we know that we can answer. We know David spoke that God knew him from the womb. And there's others who acknowledge a similar kind of approach when God began to work in their life or knew them. Is it so clear that we would teach it as doctrine? No. Is there enough evidence of someone who has lost, let's say, a child and never had that child come to breath and come to life? I think there's enough evidence to pray about it and ask God to be merciful, to have a hope. We have some in our own ministry who have had that as a part of their life. And I know they wish we could give a clear and concrete answer, but we don't want to teach something we're not sure of, brethren. Even in areas of prophecy, I hope that you understand that we're teaching our best understanding. We're not teaching and saying, you know, absolute. If God says it is absolute, our understanding may not be dead on. But I think for the most part, God has given us clarity. Some things we have taught for decades, we've not changed. And it's been reviewed and reviewed and reviewed. Several times in my life, I've been challenged just by the things happening in church. What is really right? And I go back through it and read and study, and I come away knowing that no matter what happens, I know the truth. I know what God says. And I trust you've done the same thing. If you're new in the church, I suspect the time will come that you'll be tried, and that's what you need to do. Don't listen to opinions and get involved in the emotions, because what's important is what God says. What someone says, you can show respect for and use it as a help and source, but the bottom line is what is in the Word of God. So the indication to us, the only evidence we have, and I put it that way, is that this will be a period of 100 years. It'll be a lifetime. It's not a situation where God resurrects somebody in 70 and says, look, you've got 30 more years. We're talking about the length of the time involved. God resurrects them. You might say, well, did God resurrect someone as a baby? I suspect he would, because it actually tells us an infant of days will live for 100 years. But it also tells us that there would be an old man who has not fulfilled his days. In other words, he'll have a lifetime. And as we read in Revelation chapter 20, they will be judged by their works. And they will live in a time when the books are open, God's word is understood and God's purpose. And they'll live in a time, even as those will in the millennium, when they will see their Lord and their Savior. He will reign. That great white throne, brethren, is not going away. That great white throne is involved in the word judgment in the Greek means to be determined. And God is involved in a determination. The scripture plainly says of those that God has called today, the judgment is now upon the house of Israel. And please understand that. The judgment that's taking place in your life is taking place now. Don't think, well, it's way down the road and blah, 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 and you know, and then I'll get my act together a day or two earlier. You're missing the picture that is clearly revealed in the Bible. Now, I'd very quickly like to go back and give you a little summary. We'll do it quickly. How what Christ said and what followed ties into the scriptures that we've read. Let's notice, going back to the book of John, Jesus said, on the eighth day, John himself was inspired by God. It was the eighth day. You know, it wasn't something to determine. He said, on the last great day, God inspired him to say that. And it was the eighth day. What Jesus said, and that is the pouring out and the availability of the very Spirit of God. They understood that. In fact, the footnote, so to speak, and the verses that follow say that, that he spoke concerning the Spirit, John 7:39, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But then what happened on the next morning? Christ was in the temple early in the morning teaching. And what transpired is the Pharisees caught a woman in adultery. Now, it's interesting to me because you don't catch a woman in adultery without somebody else being involved. And so, you know, I don't know what their heart was or attitude, but if there's adultery involved, there are two. And what they did is they took the woman. And I hope you understand that one of the truths of God that was not well received at that time is that women were given and recognized by God as human beings and had the, you know, potential to be very members of his family, even as a man would. There's times in history when women have not been well treated. And we have people in this world today who believe that a wife is something you own. You know, you own your car and your, you know, whatever animals are in the field, and you own your wife. That's not God's perspective. But it was, unfortunately, somewhat the perspective of the leadership in the Jewish community. So they show up with a woman. It says, this teacher, this woman was caught, verse 4, in adultery in the very act. And so they said, this is what Moses said. And they did this what? Verse 6, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he was without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Then he stooped and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. He said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no, Lord. And he said to her, neither do I. Powerful words. In spite of sin, if we don't understand, if we don't see, and God has not opened our understanding, and it's not in rebellion. If we sin in weakness, brethren, God does not condemn us. What he wants of us is what he said to this adulterous lady. Go and sin no more. He wants repentance. It's true today, and brethren, it will be true as we go forward. It's a very important message in the Scripture. We find the next event. I'm going to kind of, if you have a Bible, you probably have at the very top of the page. It's a little summary. They're fairly accurate in this case. A mind on this page, it says, a woman caught in adultery. Then it says, Abraham's true descendants. And that's what Jesus speaks about. These are words that are very interesting to read when you realize that Jesus knew, he fully understood the meaning of what the great day represented. And it was on his mind and heart because it's about the future. It's about all of mankind, the vast majority of mankind. And so he speaks about if we're truly Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Verse 39. He told them, you do your deeds of your father, which he made plain was Satan. But please understand, if we're Abraham's children, which God says we are when we have the truth, then we do the deeds of Abraham. God has given to us in the Old Testament men who were flesh and blood, and they had weaknesses, but they also had strengths that God wants us to draw from. So we read it not just about history, or we read it because there's lessons for us. God's not a respecter of persons. If you do the deeds of Abraham in your home, in your life, and in your family, God will bless you. He blessed Abraham. He can't give to you the blessings he gave to Abraham because they're unique. And they're unique to Abraham, but he can bless you. And your family, and your children, and your life. If you can have the heart of David, God will look upon you, brethren, and respect that you strive for that, and that's what you seek to do, and that's what you are seeking to achieve in your life. So we find here forgiveness and repentance. In John chapter 9, we find that sight is given to a man who's blind. And God's going to give sight. On the last great day, it says, then you shall know that I am the Lord. The books will be open. As you continue to read, you'll find that Christ talks about that he is a shepherd. In chapter 10. And the sheep know the shepherd. But also very interesting in chapter 11, is when Jesus Christ physically resurrected and restored to life Lazarus. And this man was dead. And the Bible emphasizes to us, he'd been dead 4 days. Even in the passage, when Christ asked that they would go and take away the stone of the tomb, verse 39, Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? It's also in this passage and at this time, Christ said in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she did. I don't think she fully understood it, but she believed. And when you read those words and you realize that here is a physical resurrection, God, in a way, is reinforcing the fact that when you read this in the book of Ezekiel, I can do it a million times over. Or a billion. That his hand is not shortened, that he cannot fulfill the meaning of this day. There is an aspect of this I'd like to conclude with. Because, brethren, it will be true in the future, but it's also true today. And that is when God calls someone, when God leads them to repentance, what we see actually and what touches our life is in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. And you can read this stretch here because there's more to it, but I like to read just the one verse in conclusion. And it applies to us and it applies to the future, and brethren, it applies especially to this day and what it represents. It says, or do you despise the richness of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And if you title your sermon, you write meaning of the last day, but please write down also the goodness of God. Because what this day gives to us in understanding the tremendous love. When God says that he so loved the world, he meant it. When he talks of the future time of bringing people to life and giving them an opportunity, what an incredible witness of his patience and long-suffering and how he has planned. Or as God's servants understood in the book of Acts, known from eternity are the works of our Lord. I hope today, this day, the last great day, gives you a sense of God's love, his mercy, but also to stand in awe of what he is doing for all of mankind.